So we are in the middle of a lengthy series through the book of Colossians, and again, I'm just gonna reiterate what I said last week. My hope is that you are spending some time in the week that follows each section of Scripture that we kind of unpack. You're rereading that, and maybe you're going back and allowing God some influence and some sway in what you are seeing in the Scripture. Like I said, we do not have nearly enough time to unpack all that God has to speak to us. And the things that he might say to me through the Scripture will be probably different than some of the things that he would say to you through that Scripture. So your investment of time in reading God's Word is absolutely critical to your relationship with God continuing to grow. We're going to pick up where we have been before. We're going to go back and read verse 15, and we're going to work our way down to verse 20. So start with me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus here, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is the firstborn of all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Verse 19, this is what we talked about. We spent a lot of time last week on this verse. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ Jesus. So one of the things we said last week is that, we'll just kind of brief recap and then we'll launch into verse 20. One of the things we said last week, and this was the dominant theme of what we talked about, is that you cannot assert that Jesus was a good man, good moral teacher, but he wasn't really God. Scripture does not allow us the space in order to say he was a good man, but he wasn't really God. Because he can't be a good man if he's telling lies, right? By definition, if you're a liar, you are not a good person because you're trying to deceive someone from the truth. And so if we say that Jesus was a good man, a good moral man, but he wasn't God, we are basically saying Jesus was a liar. So we can't believe that he was good but not God because of what Jesus says about himself, what the Scripture says about who Jesus was going to be and ultimately who he was, and what others say about Jesus. Jesus talks about how he was before time began. He was around before Abraham. The Pharisees kind of challenge him on that. Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old and you saw Abraham? How is that possible? Jesus talks about how he has been around since the foundations of the earth. He talks about himself in the context of being God with skin on, basically. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. So we spent all last week talking about how that is a critical place. That is a foundational piece of what it means to be a Christian. So if you sit here this morning and you say, well, I'll agree. I will give you that Jesus was a good moral man, but he wasn't God. Let me just be really straightforward. You're not a Christian. If that's where you land, you're not really following Jesus. You are creating something else outside of the context of what the Bible says about who Jesus was. That is absolutely foundational. So let's go to verse 20 then. Well, let's read verse 19 and it kind of flows into 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. So here's the critical part of one of the pieces that Paul is saying here. He's saying there was some peace that needed to be made. And the question that should arise, if we just kind of pull that out of context and we say, okay, well, there's some peace that Jesus needed to make with us. Why is it that there's peace that needs to be made? Go on to the next verse. And we'll come back. We're going to talk about verse 20 there. But he says, through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth and heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So verse 21 answers, why is there peace that needs to be made? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Here's why we're alienated from God. Here is why there is this gap between God and us. We are We have this tendency, and the scripture is full of this, examples of people just like us who would rather worship the creation than the creator. That we look around and maybe we see all of the beauty of the world that we live in and we say, that's where it is. That is what it's all about, is finding the beauty in the creation, never acknowledging that it is God who created this thing that we're surrounded by. We have this addiction that says, I would rather give credit to something that was made rather than the one who made it. It's not just in creation. It shows up in all kinds of things. God has put in place to add to our life, but we end up allowing those things to become the sum total of our lives. Go to the next slide there. This is a cul-de-sac, often found in suburbia, in housing developments, a lot of times in bedroom communities that are outside of a larger city, where it's basically a farm of houses. There are houses all over the place, and these little roads that have been created, and a lot of times there are these cul-de-sacs. Cul-de-sacs, there's one way in, and there's only one way out. And we've referred to this in the past this is a picture we're going to kind of use throughout the rest of this series. That is the cul-de-sac of stupidity. That a lot of times we place a greater weight on the things that God has created than those things we're able to handle. So what happens is a lot of times we will point to something and we'll say, that thing there, in its most beautiful form, in its best, purest form, that's the thing that is going to satisfy and complete my life. That's the thing that's going to bring it all home for me. And we do this with things like work. We do this with marriage. We do this with church sometimes. And if those things could just satisfy everything in me, then I will be happy. I will be complete when those things come to fruition. What happens is, this goes back to a conversation we started a long time ago, that says our temptation is that we want the things of God. We don't really want God himself. We want all of God's stuff, but we don't want him. So the best things that we are surrounded with, the things that God has put in our lives, that's the stuff of God. And we often gravitate towards those things and say, I want those things in my life, never truly acknowledging that it's just his stuff. In order to get those things from God, God desires relationship with us. So we end up racing after all kinds of things that in and of themselves aren't evil. In and of themselves do not detract from God. They are things that should point us back into worship of God. Here are some examples. Work. There are some of us that are addicted to our jobs so fully and so completely that everything else hits the ground when we are supposed to be doing our job, when we're supposed to be working. We place all kinds of weight and say, if my job was just better, if I had a different boss, if I had a better job, if I had a better paying job, if I worked in a different place, if I worked in that factory over there, if I worked in that office building over there, then those things would satisfy me. Those things would fulfill me. We do this with, even in marriage, our spouse was never meant to satisfy everything around us. Never meant to satisfy. Never meant to fully complete us. Now, if you place that kind of weight on your spouse, you're going to end up heartbroken and disappointed. Welcome to church. That's kind of a hard reality to wrestle to the ground, isn't it? Right? Because that's something in our culture that has said, if you just find the right person, then you'll be happy. And if you're not with the right person, by all means, dump them and go find somebody else. That's kind of the nature of the culture that we live in right now. We do this even with exercise. There are people absolutely addicted to exercise. They cannot get enough of working out and making their body stronger and more healthy. Exercise is a good thing. I think if you are physically able to walk or to run or to work out, that's a good thing. But if you place too much weight on that, that thing will ultimately end up disappointing you and discouraging you. Instead of realizing that those things have a certain place in our lives, we end up worshiping those things. And we end up chasing them around and around into the cul-de-sac, desiring those things to bring joyness and wholeness and completeness to our lives when they were never equipped to do so. So verse 21, when Paul says we are alienated from God, hostile in mind, or enemies in our minds of God. What happens is when those things don't satisfy, this is where we become kind of hostile with God. When those things don't satisfy, and ultimately, if we're placing too much weight on our marriage or on our job, eventually they begin to disappoint us. And this is where the hostility comes in. We immediately look for the blame. Whose fault is this? Because my life isn't working out the way that I had hoped or that I desired that it would be, or even what God promised it would be. And so now I've got to find somewhere to put the blame. Now, this is something that runs through our culture. You watch, and I have a hard time watching the news, because the news is, the old joke is, they tell you good evening and then they spend the rest of the time telling you why it's not, right? So I have a hard time watching the news very much, but this is something that runs through our news that says, here's the problem. Oh, and by the way, here's who's to blame for that. Here's whose fault that is. I watch a lot of sports and listen to sports radio in my drive time, and this is even the culture of sports. Here's the problem with this team. They didn't achieve. They didn't coach it right. They didn't do it right. And oh, by the way, here's whose fault that is. Sometimes it's the team. Sometimes it's the coach, the general manager. This is just the nature of the world that we live in. Something is wrong, and it's not enough for it just to be wrong. We've got to find out who's responsible and who's to blame. This is just the kind of how we do it. And this even will make its way into churches. Why aren't we accomplishing these things? Well, I'll tell you why. It's their responsibility. They didn't do something that they said that they were going to do, or didn't quite work out the way that they had promised. So we grow hostile in mind. When we begin to worship the Creator, or the creation rather than the Creator, and it doesn't work out, our default setting is to look around and find out who's to blame. It's my job's fault that I'm not satisfied. It's my spouse's responsibility because they didn't do X, Y, and Z. Heck, it's even my kid's responsibility that I'm not happy. It's their fault. And then verse 21, he talks about evil behavior. The end of verse 21 there, he says, enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Evil behavior or evil deeds don't just show up overnight. They don't just kind of pop into your life and start to kind of cause havoc. Our evil behavior, our evil deeds, the things that we do, the sin that we allow ourselves to be so entangled with, these are rooted in a dysfunctional relationship with God. And let's just be really clear on this. The dysfunctional nature of the relationship with God is our fault. It's not His. It is our fault that we have a dysfunctional relationship with God. So this shows up, and this is something that I'm going to be seeing kind of in living color. I was invited at the part of the privilege of coaching my son's sixth grade football team, just one of the guys, that the dads that have volunteered their time. And we do this with our kids on a regular basis. And you can see this when you go to any sports field in the fall or through the winter or even in the spring and summer, and you will see this broken relationship that a dad, it often happens with dads and their kids, to where if a kid doesn't perform on the athletic field in the way that he or she should, you have parents losing their minds, right? Going completely crazy on the sideline because a 12-year-old didn't hit it the way they were supposed to, or didn't run the right way, or fumbled the ball, etc., etc., right? And this is mostly an affliction with fathers. It happens. I've seen some moms go kind of crazy, but this happens a lot with dads. And what is being revealed in that moment is that man, that father, is unhappy with something inside of him. He doesn't like him very much. And so he has placed all this weight on the creation, saying, if my kid would just perform the way I want them to, then I will be whole. That's really what is being communicated there. That's really the problem in that relationship. They've placed all this weight that if you'll do it the way that I want to and you arrive at some superstardom level, then you will fix what is broken in me. A 12-year-old, 15-year-old, an 18-year-old, never equipped to carry that, because that's not their job. That's not their role, is to make you as parent whole. So there's this what is communicated is that wholeness will be achieved through their accomplishment. The other part of this is that the joy of winning overshadows and crushes everything around it. Last year, in a couple grades ahead of my son, there was in the football program, there was a one team that was just riddled with this overwhelming, crushing desire for winning. So what they were doing, they only had like 11 or 12 boys that were getting much playing time at all. So you had all these other kids, big team, that were, the most that they had done was put their hat on and strap it up, and that was it. There was no activity. They never got in any plays. They had a horrible time. And to compound this, that team was absolutely getting crushed every week. So there was no joy. There wasn't even the joy of winning. And there was no joy in playing because there were only about 11 or 12 boys that were getting playing time. And this happens so often that the obsession with winning becomes overwhelming to where we don't see anything else. Our mission when we kind of come together as coaches is make sure all these boys get in somehow or another. Our job that we kind of see our job is to make sure that they have that they get to play and they have a good enough time that they want to come out next year. That's our job. Now, if we win along the way, that's wonderful. That's great. If there are some kids that realize some untapped potential and they kind of raise up their game, even better. But our goal is to make sure that they have fun because sports and athletics are supposed to be fun, right? But we have somewhere lost that plot. Our kids were never given to us to complete us. That's not the role of your kids in your life. Your kids were given to you, my kids were given to me to reveal my constant need for a Savior. That is what raising children is about, to remind me of my continual need for a Savior. Right? Because just remember back to when your kids were little. They were narcissistic, mean little monsters, right? Because everything, the concept of something that wasn't theirs, completely foreign, right? You try and take something from a kid that believes that this thing is theirs, car keys, remote control, and they don't even know what they're doing. They're just kind of banging it on the floor. I mean, it's just making a mess. Take it from them, and what happens? You may as well stab them in the hand, right? It is hard being a parent, working a kid out of that, right? And you can do it, you can work really hard at it, and sometimes it still doesn't stick, right? And then those people become adults, and well, we'll talk about that another time. But this is a big problem, isn't it? Your kids were not put here on this earth to complete you. They were put here to remind you of how you often sometimes will act that way, and you need a Savior to fix that stuff inside of you because you cannot do it on your own. Maybe it's your parents that you put a lot of weight on the way that you were raised. And some of you come from really difficult backgrounds. And your parents were, maybe they were not very good parents to you. And so to be able to point to that and say, if I had just had better parents, if my parents had acted differently, if they had raised me in a different way, I wouldn't be in the mess that I am in now. Now, I don't want to take anything away from that, and maybe that is your story, that you come from this unbelievably broken, dysfunctional background. And maybe there were things that were done to you or things handed to you that you had no control of. But let's be really clear now. Your response to that today is on you, not on your parents. If you continue to try and hold your parents hostage for stuff that they did to you 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, that response is your issue. It is not theirs. And I have even seen parents who will have come to the place where they realize, I was not a very good parent to my kid. And they have gotten their lives in line with God and gotten completely just turned around, and their kids still hold them responsible for stuff that happened in their childhood. That is on you as the kid responding to that. We've got to make sure that we do not hold on to that anger, saying if they would have just done it differently or been better, then everything would have been just fine. Here's what's happening. You're placing weight on your parents that they were never equipped to handle. You're placing too much importance that says, if it would have just been perfect, if it would have just been better, my life would have been that much. Now, maybe your life would have turned out differently. But you continuing to hold on to that anger, saying, if they would have just been better people, well, that's your issue. Maybe it's your job. that you have continued to place so much importance on your job. Work was never given to us to complete us, to make us whole. That's not the role of work. Work shows up in the Garden of Eden right away. God says, tend to, take care of the garden. Cultivate the garden. Your job, my job, was never given to us to reveal God's purpose and design for our lives. It wasn't. Our jobs were not given to us to make us whole. Our jobs were given to us to provide for our families. The purpose and desire that God has for you will not be found only in the context of your job. Are there satisfying pieces to work and accomplishing something? Absolutely. No question about it. Can there be a decent amount of satisfaction that can come from completing something, a task or a job that you're given by a superior? Absolutely. But if you and I are looking for the completion of those tasks and the accolades of our bosses to satisfy some brokenness inside of us, you and I will be completely disappointed. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, they are given, Adam and Eve are given the job of cultivating the garden, but the primary purpose of the garden was so that Adam and Eve could walk next to God. That is part of the purpose of this life. The dominant purpose is that God wants you and I to walk with Him. And if we are placing so much weight on our job to satisfy us and complete us, eventually, well, here's a problem that exists within our jobs. Is that, this might sound a little bit harsh, most of us have worked or currently work at a place that 15 years after we're gone, we will not be remembered. A couple generations, maybe, and no one will even know that you worked at that place. So if we are looking for completion and satisfaction through our jobs, and you start to realize that, all of a sudden you're like, well, what am I even doing here? I'm just punching a clock. I'm just making sure that the papers stay off of my desk. If you're looking for completion through that thing, think about your own family. How many of us woke up this morning with this overwhelming realization, thank God for my great-grandparents? Anybody? Does anybody wake up with that thought? Probably not. I mean, the only time that we are truly prompted to remember the generations before us are, one, at funerals, and we kind of go back and we look at the old pictures and we remember our family tree. Or if we just happen to be flipping through a photo album and somebody says, well, who's that? Well, that's great-grandfather Thomas. I haven't thought about him in a long time. Anybody ever had that kind of conversation? That's how it usually goes with us. We are not cognizantly aware of our past. So if we are looking for satisfaction and fulfillment through our family or our jobs only, we are going to be left disappointed. So look at our text again. Alienation leads to being enemies of the mind with God, which leads to evil behavior. If we just kind of stop there, that is disappointing, frustrating, difficult to swallow. But there's good news. Verse 22. But now He, Jesus, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now, one of the problems that we have in modern American evangelicalism, that is that we are a part of a church that says God desires to save us. That we are invited in simply through meeting Jesus in the midst of our sin and Jesus inviting us in. That's kind of evangelicalism on a thumbnail sketch. One of the problems with modern American evangelicalism is it goes back to a picture that we kind of put out a few, maybe a month ago or so, that we are mowing down the weeds. So especially in this time, this dry time of the summer, your grass doesn't grow too much, right? But the weeds continue to find water one way or another, and they're just continue to shoot up and shoot up. And you're going, man, I know the grass isn't growing, but the lawn looks terrible, right? So, all right, let's get out the mowers and the weed whippers and everything else, whatever we got to do to knock down the weeds. And as you're walking through or riding on your grass, supposedly cutting the grass, you know you're not cutting the grass. You're just chopping down the weeds, right? And so for a few days, Your lawn will look, well, hey, all right, the grass, well, it's brown in some spots, but it doesn't look too bad. And then a couple days later, up pop the weeds again, right? What happened? It's a mess now. I think that we end up doing this a little bit in our relationship with God. That we have not completely surrendered ourselves to Him. And so we manage our behavior. We kind of try and contain our sin. Contain it so that nobody else kind of sees what kind of a mess is going on inside the little box of our sin. But every now and then, maybe it's every few days or every week or once a month, something kind of escapes out of that box. And everybody gets to see how kind of messed up we are. You and I do a good job, especially when we come into places like this, of pretending that everything is okay and everything is just fine. And I had a great week, and even though in the back of your mind you're going, wasn't so great, several places that I fell and stumbled that I don't want to talk about, so I'm just going to pretend that everything is just fine. You and I need to be careful of that because it is the same thing as mowing down the weeds, trying to control and contain our sin for a time. Paul talks about this in, let's just read verse 22 again. He has now reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Christ goes to the cross for us. Through His death, we are made clean and spotless. We are made as one who are able to come before Him free from blemish and accusation. This issue of mowing down the weeds gets back to our root problem, that God doesn't really have our hearts. We've talked about this, and there are several things that I've continued to talk about as God has prompted me as I stand up here before you each week. And this is one of the issues that we're going to continue to beat the drum on. If God doesn't have your heart, He might have your loyalty. He might have your attendance. He might even have your tithe. But if God does not have your heart, you and I are just mowing down the weeds and trying to control this life. If there is not this regular, consistent surrender that happens in your life, see, it is a choice that you and I make, to use Paul's language, to accept the reconciliation that Christ offers through His death on the cross. Reconciliation is, we've used it a lot in church world. It basically means to make the relationship right. Christ comes to reconcile us, to draw us close, to pull us back into a place of right relationship. That is what Jesus' death on the cross does for you and I. It reconciles us. It corrects the relationship that God desires for each of us. The temptation, though, as we look at this, as we hear what Paul is saying, is to just push back from the table and say, well, I choose not to accept the reconciliation. I mean, that is a temptation to just kind of push back and say, you know what, I will handle it. I will take care of it. I have handled it to this point, and there's been some bumpy roads, but I think I can work through this. Let me just be really blunt with us this morning. To push back from the table and to say, I don't want that thing that God is offering me through Jesus Christ. That is arrogant. That is arrogance at its highest level. It is a fool in his or her heart that says, I don't need you, God. I can handle it on my own. Well, let me just ask another straightforward question. How's that working out? How's that working out for you? Now, it might be working out just fine because we can kind of sit here and we can convince ourselves that everything is okay for now. We have this ability in our minds to ignore the facts. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story, right? So we can ignore the facts of how our life is going and the things that are going on, things that are swirling around us, and we can push that aside and say, everything is fine. No big deal. Well, let's talk in a week then. Let's talk in a month. How about 3 months? And if you were forced to be honest, no matter how much we try and convince ourselves that we are doing just fine, if we are forced to be honest and we could be open with ourselves, there would be this admittance that says, you know what, I'm not doing okay. There are some things that are broken in my life and I'm trying to control and I'm trying to maintain it. You see, when you and I decide that we don't need God and His reconciliation of Jesus Christ, we are just trying to mow down the weeds and we're trying to control the sin and the evil behavior that is inside of us. And Paul is absolutely clear, an alienated heart never entirely unites with Jesus, never entirely unites with Christ. And that is a big gap that continues to exist. This approach of pushing back and trying to manage, this is the cul-de-sac of stupidity. It goes around and around and around, never truly acknowledging that the only way to get out of this thing is back out the way that I came in. Now, I know what some of you are maybe thinking. Well, that's easy for you to say because you're a pastor and you stand up there and obviously you've got this all conquered. Not even close. Okay? I work the cul-de-sac just like so many of the rest of you. There are things in my life that I have to continually submit to Jesus. I'll give you a perfect example. Yesterday, we had a scrimmage with the sixth grade football team, and we were playing a couple different teams, and you go 25 plays on offense, and then you switch over to defense. And at one point in one of the pieces of the scrimmage, we were making mistakes all over the field. Somebody who's supposed to be outside wasn't outside. He got pushed in, and then we couldn't make the tackle. We were out of position. And as I'm standing there going, I can't believe this is going on, you know, I'm kind of shouting at the kids. After the play is over, I kind of realize, okay, settle down, because number one, these are sixth graders. There's no money riding on this. We sure ain't getting paid. And this is just a scrimmage. It doesn't even count. This is to see where we need work and where we don't need work and where we're okay. The cul-de-sac says, it does matter. I don't care if I'm not getting paid. This matters a lot. No, it doesn't. That's the cul-de-sac of stupidity, convincing you that something that is supposed to be fun and enjoying actually carries so much weight about your worth and your value. No, it doesn't. And you get to go back out and get back on the actual road and quit going in circles. Verse 23, look at this. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. Just look at the first part of that. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus Christ comes for you and me, regardless of the condition of our hearts, regardless of the junk that we have dragged around behind us. The gospel is for all of us. And there is hope tied up in that. And something that kind of emerged in just a couple of different conversations over this week, what is in your heart and mine will eventually come out. We can fake it for a little while out here. We can kind of pretend that everything is okay. The waters are smooth. But eventually, whatever is going on inside of us, if there's turmoil, that will come out. That will rise to the surface. So if your hope is placed in something other than the gospel of Jesus, that will show up. If your hope is placed in something that it doesn't belong in, for example, if your hope is in your health, and I am eating right and I am making sure that I'm exercising the right amount, just wait till you get sick and you have something that you couldn't have prevented if you wanted to. If your hope is too much into your physical health, that will come out when you get sick or when somebody else gets sick that you know and love. If your hope is, maybe it's in a relationship, a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse, and if that thing goes bad and you have placed all of your hope, put all your eggs in that basket, and that thing goes bad, you are going to be left crushed and disappointed. You're going to be left laying maybe on the floor of your bedroom completely destroyed because you had placed too much weight on that relationship, a relationship that can't handle that much weight. Maybe it is religion. Maybe you are religiously exhausted because somewhere along the line you have convinced yourself that you can make yourself holy even though Jesus tells us you can't. You've tried to jump through the hoops that you feel like God has put before you, and you are just religiously spent. Now, here's a little disclaimer, because when we start talking about these things and we start getting personal, and maybe somebody names something that you're wrestling with, the temptation is to push that aside and say, man, I know somebody needs to listen to this. They're sitting over there, and he might as well say his name because he's talking right to him, right? Isn't that what we do? I know somebody that needs this. Not me, certainly not me, but I know they do. We've got to be careful. Here's the problem. Your problem might not be lying to your spouse or your boss. Your problem might be pride. You sit there and point to somebody else. Your problem might be gossip, because the temptation would be later on today or tomorrow, like, oh yeah, hey man, he was really going on about something and I know who he was talking to. Okay, that maybe it's not that issue, but now as you have kind of opened that up, that's gossip and that is also a sin. You and I need to be really careful that we don't sit. This is really a trap that Satan sets for us, that we sit in a place like this and we allow Satan just a little bit of a piece of our imagination and our mind that says it's somebody else. It certainly isn't you. Don't let that happen. Because now your heart becomes a little bit more alienated from God. You become hostile or an enemy in your mind of God. And you continue to push away. Paul talks about this hope of the gospel. The gospel is very simple. Christ comes to die for our sins. The alienated heart that we have. That is the gospel, that Jesus comes to die for all of us. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to make ourselves look pretty. We don't have to clean up our heart and our attitude before he gets here. Jesus takes care of that. That is the gospel. And if you and I place our hope in that, that Jesus came for me regardless of my past, regardless of the stuff even that I may have done last night or last week and the way that I disrespected and disregarded God and pushed him aside, Jesus still came for me. That is a hope that will not disappoint, that will not leave us empty and broken and shattered. If your hope is placed in anything else, you will be crushed and disappointed, feeling as though you failed and like life is simply not worth it. The last thing that Paul says at the end of 23, this is the gospel you heard about that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul says he is a servant of this gospel. What he is basically saying is that everything in his life points back to Jesus. Paul is trying to assert that he is not allowing any of the creation, any of the blessing that he has had, any of the way that God has orchestrated his life, to allow none of those things to become the focal point of his life. What he is saying is the most important thing is Jesus. Everything points back to Jesus. Everything rolls back up to Jesus. Everything. And maybe that's what's got to happen for some of you this morning. Because Paul is saying that there is this regular surrender in his life. That his heart, if not addressed on a daily basis, will become alienated from God. There is this daily, continual surrender that you lay down your life on a regular basis and say, it is not my life, it is yours. That is an act of surrender that you and I have to be willing to engage. Father, this morning as we close this portion of our time together, maybe this is exactly where we sit. We have not allowed you the space in our lives. We have not submitted to the surrender that you consistently and continually call on us. So maybe that's where we need to begin. Maybe that's what needs to happen this morning, is that we need to be able to surrender our lives to you. Maybe we are starting to recognize that we have a heart that has been alienated. Father, whatever the case, you are already aware of that. You were aware of it when we came into this place. You were aware of it when we woke this morning. You were aware of it last night and the week that came before. Father, maybe we're just realizing that we've placed too much weight, an incorrect amount of weight, on a thing that you have created that was supposed to add to our lives, but somehow it has become more important than you. Father, we ask that you will fix that this morning. that we will be brought back into right relationship with you.
Father, we ask all of these things.
Would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name.